Well, I'm going to begin, and this is going to add a little length this morning. I hope that's okay. I'm going to begin by reading through the book of Obadiah once again. And lucky for us all today, it's a short book, so we can do that, right? And I don't have to tell you which chapter to turn to because there is only one chapter. Obadiah has 21 verses, but is a powerful prophecy. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed! Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understand out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. For they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to listen to the message online, or you can ask me for my notes, because there is a lot of information I shared last week that relates to how we understand this book, and I shared one primary point that we draw from this book, one primary application, as opposed to some what I believe to be mistaken applications. But today we're going to look at another application of this book. Now, one thing I have to point out here that's really interesting, really striking, is many times prophets of the Old Testament would state their prophecy directly to those to whom it was concerned. In Obadiah's case, we see that. He addresses Edom, the nation of Edom, descended from Esau. He addresses them in the second person, "You shall." He's not just standing in Israel, pointing in the direction of Edom to the east and saying, "They shall." He's saying, "You shall." This tells us most likely he did not give his prophecy to Edom from a distance, but he went to Mount Seir, the city of Selah, and said it to the face of their king. I really doubt he was offered any refreshments in the Edomite court that day. Maybe a couple arrows released in his direction on his way out, if anything. Now, again, as we considered last week, we have to interpret prophets' words based on the covenants that were in place at the time. God operates within covenants, and the prophets are no exception. And then we have to, in turn, interpret that truth in light of our covenant in Christ, which supersedes prior covenants. Looking at Obadiah through the lens of the covenant with Abraham, which was the basis for the spiritual connection between Israel and Edom, between Jacob and Esau, then we look at that through the lens of our covenant in Christ, which fulfills the Abrahamic covenant and is the basis for our spiritual connection, a connection shared by all who have faith in Christ. We discovered last week the proper application of this book centers on the way we prioritize, the way we care for and defend those who are our spiritual brothers and sisters by virtue of our common faith in Christ. Edom, Esau's descendants, failed to stick up for the descendants of brother Jacob in their time of need. Instead, they did the opposite. They looted and murdered. And so if we fail to stick up for our spiritual family, then it could be that the judgments of Obadiah's book may not be unlike the judgment we might incur. Because family matters greatly to God. Spiritual family. And today we'll see how much. It begins by asking this question, and maybe you started wondering this last week. What happened to Edom? There are these judgments in the first half of Obadiah that are directed specifically toward Edom. It's interesting. It's not about how Edom's enemies will attack it, how its allies will attack it and destroy it as an appropriate consequence for Edom failing to help its brother nation, Israel, whom it should have viewed as an ally rather than as a source of loot. What happened to Edom? Well, first we should know that Edom is made up of territory on the east side of the Jordan River, southeast of the Dead Sea. And this is territory that God had originally promised to Israel, but Israel never occupied it fully. Under King David, Edom became a sort of satellite nation. David had conquered it, but the Edomites still lived there. Now, as soon as things began to go wrong for the nation of Israel, it began to weaken and to shrink, which was due to sin, starting with David's. Edom immediately rebelled and sought its freedom from the kingdom of Israel. Now, Edom had two cities, primary cities, one called Bozra and the other called Selah, which later Selah in post-Edomite times became known as Petra. I'm sure you've heard of Petra. Both Bozra and Selah were on one of the most important roads in the world, the road that goes from Europe to Arabia at that time, called the King's Highway. It was even up that road that Moses led the Israelites as they approached the promised land from the east. But it was Selah that was the city that Obadiah was most concerned with. It was the more prominent and more fortified of the two. It was literally impregnable, in fact. It was filled with caves in which the Edomites lived securely, and like pirates, they would run out and take and they would run back to their secure city on Mount Seir. They were proud of this. No one can bring us down, they said. Obadiah quotes that. It's kind of like Captain Smith of the Titanic. He said, God himself couldn't sink this ship. What a dangerous thing to say. And Obadiah told the Edomites they would be brought down, and brought down by none other than the God of Israel. Now, please understand the radical nature of that idea at that time, that the God of Israel would also be sovereign over other nations. You see, people at that time believed that each nation, each people, had its own God, and that God didn't cross political boundaries. So in their minds, the God of Israel was just the God of Israel. He didn't really have anything to do with anybody else. But the truth, as they would discover, is that he is the only God, and he will not only judge Israel, he will judge every other nation too. That's the message of Obadiah. We see begins in the second half of his short book. That same God of Israel is the God of those who believe in his son, Jesus Christ, and he will not only judge Christians, he will judge people of other religions as well. That's not really a popular idea in a pluralistic society. But every people group, every individual person will be held accountable by this one and only God. That's the radical message of the prophets and also the radical message of the New Testament. Think about Paul in Acts. He said on Mars Hill that God allots every nation its time and space. God is the one who draws the map. And when he does it, his primary concern is the welfare of his own people, his children. And one of the criteria by which God judges other nations is their attitude toward his people. In Old Testament days, that meant, how did you treat the people of Israel? And so in these days, it also means, how did you treat the church, Christians? God will judge the peoples of this world for how they treat his people. Whether we as his people are Gentile Christians or Jews who believe in Christ, God defends and avenges his people. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's written in history. And we see one nation here to receive that kind of judgment is Edom for what they did to Israel. What you do to God's people, you do to God. Jesus reiterated this principle when he said, as much as you have done it to the least of these, my brothers, you have done it to me. When he says my brothers, he means those who believe in him. He's not talking about just anybody. The word brothers is used in Matthew's gospel only to refer to Jesus' disciples. Jesus says, touch my disciple and you touch me. Laugh at them, you are mocking me. Saul, or Paul as we know him better, he learned that the hard way on the way to Damascus, didn't he? His voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul says, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Paul did not reply. Notice this. He did not reply, I'm persecuting Christians. I'm not persecuting you. Because he realized, in a flash, literally, that what you do to Christians, you do to Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. According to Zechariah 2:8, God's people are the apple of his eye. The iris of the eye is the most sensitive part of the body. So to touch God's people is to touch the most sensitive part of God. So that's one of the principles God uses to judge the nations of the world. And now that God's people are spread all over the globe, in every nation of the world, every nation is having to decide their attitude toward God's people. And when the day of the Lord comes, as Obadiah declared it would, that's going to be a factor in God's judgment. This was promised. Remember, when God called Abraham, he told him, whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. That comes out in prophet after prophet when they speak to other nations. And that is why the prophet spoke not just to Israel, but to nations around it who had contact with Israel. Many of them took up an attitude toward Israel that would cost them dearly. I still haven't said what happened to Edom, have I? So Edom had this city, Selah on Mount Seir, was high up. One comparison that came to mind in terms of their attitude was Adolf Hitler's house, on a mountaintop with walls made of 4-foot-thick granite. He called it the Eagle's Eyrie. From there, he could see Munich. And yet, 20 years later, took his own life. Man loves to build high and get up there and say, I'm it. I've reached higher than anyone. We have the tallest building in the world. We built it. We have the strongest fortress. There's this pride in Edom, but Obadiah said they would lose everything. He said, the nations will destroy you, which was difficult to imagine at that time because Mount Seir was so impregnable. Even though Edom was a small nation, they could defend that space. But Obadiah says, unlike burglars, these other nations won't take only what they're interested in. They'll take everything. Unlike grape pickers who leave the poor stuff behind, nothing of you will be left behind, he says to Edom. You will lose your territory, your status, because God hates pride in men. That's the sin that really gets God, isn't it? When man is proud, he thinks he's something. When he thinks he's not vulnerable, it's almost inviting God to bring that man down. In Edom's case, Edom despised Israel. Of course, there are two sides to pride. One is that you have a high view of yourself. The other is that you have a low view of everyone else. You can't have a high view of yourself without having a lower view of others. Edom lifted itself up in pride on Mount Seir and looked down on Israel. This hatred went back a long way, like many conflicts do. Seems like the more closely people are related, the more they hate each other, or far more than if they had never known each other. Edom's hatred of Israel is rooted in the conflict between Jacob and Esau. Edom means red, named for the hair color of Esau. Esau's descendants settled on the east side of the Jordan Valley, and Jacob's settled on the west, and from these positions, they glared at each other. But it's interesting, God forbade Israel from despising Edom. Deuteronomy said they must treat the Edomites right because Esau was Jacob's brother. So God commanded brotherly love toward Edom, even though Edom did not reciprocate. In fact, at every opportunity presented by Israel's weakness, regardless of which enemy attacked Israel, regardless of where they came from, Philistines, Babylonians, you name it, Edom always joined in. The Babylonians were especially barbaric. Maybe you've heard of some of the things that they did when they invaded other nations, including Israel. One of the dramatic things they did is they would grab infants by the foot and smash their heads on rocks. And even in that, the Edomites egged them on and even joined in. Edom was not strong enough itself to take Israel, so it piggybacked off the attacks of others. But in the 6th century, the prophecy of Obadiah, which was around 840 BC, began to come true when the Nabataeans attacked Edom and the Edomites had to flee. Somebody came along who was strong enough. So the Edomites fled over the valley and into the Negev desert. And that desert was renamed and called Idumea. It was named that after the Edomites. And you probably remember the word Idumea, that name, from looking at Bible maps. And it even came up in the Gospel of Mark this morning in Sunday school. So the Edomites lost their mighty cities and were living as Bedouins in the desert. Now, they did rebuild their wealth slowly to an extent while they were there. And then later on, the Maccabees conquered them and they were forced to worship as Jews. And then came a day when there was an Edomite from the Negev, a descendant of Esau, who went to Rome and said to Julius Caesar, when he was in power, "Would you sell me the throne of Israel in Jerusalem?" And he sold him the throne. I don't know what he paid for it, but I know his name. His name was Herod. Herod the Idumean, Herod the Edomite. And now he's king over Israel. Herod the Great, the Edomite, king over Israel. And now he says, "I'm going to build greater buildings than the Nabataeans built in my old city," because by that time, the temples were being carved out of the rock that made Petra famous in history. And so that's why Herod rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem and built this great palace on Mount Masada. The Edomite is now king of the Jews. So you can see why, not long later, when wise men come from the east inquiring about he who was born king of the Jews, you can see why Herod got angry. "I will not have a Jew on this throne. Edom has conquered. I am Herod the Great." And then he killed every boy. His son was the Herod who killed John the Baptist for a dancing girl, and the one to whom Jesus had nothing to say at his trial. Herod's great-grandson was a man called, or his grandson first, was the Herod who was eaten by worms in the book of Acts. And his great-grandson was a man called Agrippa, who died in AD 100 without children. And that was the last of the Edomites. It was in 70 AD when the Jews rebelled against Rome. The Idumeans, the Edomites, also rebelled, and they were both hit hard. But Edom didn't recover. And as you've probably noticed, there are no Edomites in the world today. And it happened because God brought judgment and he gave Obadiah a vision of it happening. Jesus himself, a descendant of Jacob, stood trial before an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. Look at the time gap there. It tells you God takes his time carrying out judgment. From the prophecy of Obadiah to the Edomite's final disappearance is over 900 years. God doesn't always judge quickly, but he does judge. There was a German poet back in 1653, I guess, wrote something that was translated later by Longfellow. I won't read it in German. The English translation by Longfellow is, "The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all." God is slow to anger. He takes his time. Maybe 1,000 years, but he'll do it. Where is Edom? It's gone. One day Israel will possess Edom, that original Edomite territory, because that is territory that God had promised to his people. And Obadiah concludes with that thought and describes how the boundaries will be. Now, when we look at God's judgment, we have to remember God's judgment isn't about God just looking around waiting for someone to do something punishable. This is about God caring for and defending his bride, his people. God will hold the nations and cultures of the world responsible for their attitude and their treatment of his people. We see how God treats the things done to his people as things done to himself. So he is watching what is done to his people, and he protects his people. And when he permits others to harm his people, he does avenge those wrongs. He avenges that sin. We see that play out in history when we look at Obadiah. Does God do that today, though? Do we really believe that he does these things today? Care for us that much? If we believe in him, protect us, avenge us? Does God do that? And in what manner do we believe or expect that he would do these things? Watch, protect, and finally, avenge. Now, sometimes I wonder if we believe our God to be just a God of political lobbying and political strategy. It might appear that we believe he will protect us as Christians in a secular, humanistic nation by changing the policies and leaders of the nation. But to what end would that be? To make life more bearable or comfortable for us? Maybe, but let me ask you this. Did God ever get Edom to change its national foreign policy toward Israel? Evidently not. Evidently the opposite. God allowed their sin to continue and to grow, and when it was ripe, in his time, he brought judgment that was complete and final, and Edom will never bother Israel again. Adam, are you saying God can't change our country? No, with God, all things are possible, as Scripture says. I'm just suggesting, by biblical example, that God may have something bigger in mind. And that we shouldn't put God in the box of our political machine. But I need to wrap this up. I want to emphasize the two sides of application that we are drawing from Obadiah. Last week in Obadiah, we discovered that we are called to look out for our spiritual family. And this week in Obadiah, we see how our Heavenly Father looks out for us. He's not just watching how we treat each other. He's watching what is done to us. He will protect and preserve his church, his bride, just like he did for Israel, and he will avenge the wrongs done to his people. Jesus said, "The gates of hell will not prevail." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you today for your promise and your power that as our God, you have promised to be with us, that you see everything that happens, and that you will bring justice, you will bring judgment, you will right the wrongs, and you will avenge your people. Lord, you have shown us how deeply you care for us, that we are the apple of your eye. Lord, we don't even feel deserving of this generous salvation you give us, let alone to be called the apple of your eye. But you've declared that we are. And I pray that we would embrace that status we have with you, that relationship we have with you, knowing who we are in Christ, knowing that as we prioritize our spiritual brothers and sisters, you prioritize us. As we defend each other, you defend us. As we look out for each other, you look out for us. I pray that that reality would sink in and transform the way we live our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.